Receive us, O God, as we bow our minds and our hearts before you. Give us your light, for it is only with the light of your Holy Spirit that we can understand your scriptures and through them come to know you. This we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, our first scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, one of those foundational passages for our faith. So as we turn to this word, let us listen accordingly. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then from the Old Testament this morning, the 8th chapter from the book of Psalms, listen to the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is the human being that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, how in the world do we have the audacity to say such a thing? How do we say such a thing in a world in which we live? Just looking back at the last few weeks, we've dealt with multiple mass shootings. There's a lot of anxiety about the potential of overturning Roe v. Wade on one side or the other, and we're not quite sure what to do about that. And then as for the rest of the world, Russia continues to flex its muscles. In Nigeria last week, there was a massacre at a Catholic church as worshipers were gathering for mass. It's awful. And then on top of this, gas prices continue to rise. There's that distant threat that we hear amid all the other headlines about this monkeypox thing, which raises our pandemic alarm. I mean, a few years ago, we'd hear something like that and just kind of brush it aside. But now there's a little piece of us that, for some, is a fear of spreading a new disease, or for others, the spread of government overreach. Take your pick. And all of this is just weaved into the general anxiety from the last couple of years, which contributes to the increase in, well, a lot of emotions. Anger, sadness, fear. And yet, we have the audacity to read, to pray, even to sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And of course, this is just on top of our own personal challenges. We go through our days and our weeks. Some majesty as we look out at the world, some glory. And then if we continue to pray this psalm, We have the guts to say you have made humanity just a little bit lower than the human beings. And you have crowned humanity with glory and honor. Some glory and honor that we have seen. I don't know if we would describe some of the events that we witness as those of glory and honor, let alone wanting to put a crown on humanity. So perhaps it's a little helpful with this psalm to remember that prior to Psalm 8, we find seven psalms if you're doing the math, but five psalms of lament. Five psalms where King David is crying out. Five psalms where we see King David in turmoil, tried, tested, and troubled. He's cried out to God morning and night. It's as if King David, after has been flooding his bed with tears at night and his couch with tears during the day, and then now, right before Psalm 8, he decides to take a break and go out to his balcony in the evening as the stars are coming out, and he's looking out over Jerusalem. And of course, being ancient Israel, he can't see anything since they didn't have street lights. The only light comes from the moon and the stars. And seeing these, the tears stop. And he finds himself in awe. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Maybe you remember a time when you stood in the wilderness. And not just a spiritual wilderness, but the physical wilderness where there aren't any streetlights and you can actually see all of the stars, maybe even after a time of anxiety or fear. And you saw the glory of the stars from one horizon all the way to the other. Maybe one of those nights and in one of those places where you can actually see the Milky Way in the stars. Maybe one of those times when you could spot not just the Big Dipper and not just Orion, but the Little Dipper. That's always a tricky one. Or maybe you remember a time when you were a child and somebody for the first time started pointing out the constellations to you, or even every kid's favorite when someone says, that over there is a planet. It's always mind-boggling when you're a kid and as an adult. You feel so small and the splendor of it all is glorious. Do you remember how you felt? My senior year in high school, our physics teacher, Mr. Elsom, one of my least favorite teachers, but my favorite thing that he did, which was awesome, is for extra credit, we could go to High Drive in Spokane and look through his telescope, which he made at the University of Arizona in his PhD program, and you could see the stars and meteors. And of course, when we would go, it wasn't at, say, 7 o'clock at night, it was at, say, 2 in the morning, because that was the only time to see these astronomical events. And this was before they had the, the big store now that's down there across Highway 195, and all the houses that were over there. So when you're on High Drive, there was not as much light pollution as it's called. And I still remember going and looking through that telescope and seeing a meteor shower. Or there was a time when Jupiter was really close and you could see the red dot on Jupiter. And it actually looked like a big red dot. It was amazing. And all of a sudden, it wasn't just really cool to be out at 3 in the morning for a school assignment. It was amazing just to see these events in the stars. And those homework problems kind of went away for a little bit. That endless space, measurements beyond thought or imagination that you can only behold before your eyes. And it knows nothing of the troubles of your life. It's glorious. But Psalm 8 is not merely for stargazers. It's not just for those at leisure trying to contemplate creation's brilliance. It's not really what you do on vacation or for a school assignment. Psalm 8 is what the righteous do in the midst of lament. It's a psalm that looks at the one who delivers us from our surrounding terrors. It's a moment to be humbled by sharing troubles so small with the one who is so large. It is a break in prayers for salvation to wonder at the one who saves. So Psalm 8 does not merely invite us to consider the night sky or the grandeur of creation. It does. But even more, it invites us to draw our hearts and minds to the one who created all of that. He is the glorious one. He is the one who set his glory above the heavens. The creation, as grand and majestic and astonishing and jaw-dropping as it is a mere reflection of God's glory. God's glory goes even beyond all of that. And so there's God placing each star and planet in its place. And the psalmist proclaims, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." God does all of this with merely the tips of his fingers. This one here, that one over there. He works as the great artist, the conductor, the poet. God is the architect, the engineer, the inventor of it all. And then, pondering all the work of the Creator, the psalmist asks, "What are human beings? What are human beings that you are mindful of them? What is this human being to which you would turn your attention, your whole mind? What is the human being that you would fill your mind with the human being, with this creature?" And humanity, each one of us, it turns out, is majestic too. You have made him or her a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The creation is majestic. Humanity is majestic. Every human being, right at conception, made beautiful, knitted together in a mother's womb, God-given bodies, unique personalities and gifts. And of course, God also gives humanity responsibility in the creation. Humanity will serve to bear God's image in the world, to be the reflectors of God in the world. Humanity, flesh and bones, with all our strange foibles and weird things that we do, we're the ones who reflect the glory and the grandeur and the majesty and the magnificence of the God who's behind all of it. God created humans to shower the creation with the same care and creativity with which God rules over the creation. And this is what we call stewardship, and so humanity acts this out as they create music and poetry, plant farms and gardens, care for animals, build bridges and towns, look through telescopes and through microscopes. This is what we do, but above all, we do it as an act of worship to the one who created us. You might notice that it's the human being alone who can even address God. Humanity, man and woman, the crown of creation. It's shocking when you stop and think about what God picked us out and created us to do. I mean, we gaze at these constellations. Maybe we ponder at the beauty of Mount Rainier or the Columbia River or the Pacific Ocean, the Cascades. We marvel at God's grandeur. But humanity, the human being, so small, insignificant, and unimpressive, except for your grandkids, or your kids, of course, that's different. But other humans, all humans, so small and insignificant. Perhaps we might expect a drastic contrast between the rest of creation and the human being. You know, the the rioting human being, the racist human, the arrogant human, the bigot, the greedy human, the violent human. Each of these adjectives staining what is in fact the image of God. And yet John Calvin called the creation the theater of God's glory. And according to Psalm 8, when God points to the star in the theater, it is not the North Star. The star in this theater is the human being, the pride and joy of the creation. That's the part of this creation in which God's image is most perfectly reflected. An image that, of course, sadly has been stained and marred by sin. Sin is the problem, not the human being. Sin is what makes the news, and we've all heard about it. We hear about it all the time. We know that world well. We've seen the images, and we felt the anger and the fear. We felt the anxiety and frustration rise within us at what we see and what we experience. But let's be honest. We do not witness this evil exclusively in the news. We do not witness it exclusively in whoever the enemy is for you, or whatever institution is evil or corrupt to you, or whatever your opposing political party is. We witness that evil and sin in ourselves, which I think is one of the big reasons why we become so outraged and anxious, because our outrage and our anger and anxiety often serve as ways to hide the evil and sin that lurk in our own hearts. Every one of us has been abused by our, has abused others by our words, perhaps even our actions. We have taken what is not ours, big or small. Sometimes we've done this on purpose, sometimes by accident. We have acted in rage and even justified our rage. We have twisted the truth. We've even used religious symbols and religion itself, maybe a cross or a pew, a practice, a prayer, maybe even a Bible to prop ourselves up in the eyes of others. None of us can claim complete righteousness in the eyes of the Holy God. No one is righteous, writes the Apostle Paul. No, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Indeed, when we look at creation, this is why we ask, what's the deal? And yet the psalmist says, what is humanity? What is the individual man or woman that God is mindful of them? That God would even visit them. And of course, visit us, God did. He does not just sit up there. God did not just sit up there with his arms crossed and looking down on us, waiting for us to figure things out. By the Holy Spirit, the Son of God was conceived in Mary, and he visited humankind. The Word became flesh, the same flesh and bones, the same kinds of cells and hair follicles and bones and organs that we have. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Who is the human being that you would care for him? The Son of Man, that you would visit him. It's no accident that Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself throughout his ministry was as the Son of Man. In Jesus, the Son of Man, God visited sinful humanity, and he showed us his attentive care. In the Son of Man, God showed what he thinks of every sinful human being and of our sinful collected selves. Psalm 8, above all, is about that Son of God who visited us. God made him a little lower than the angels. This is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became flesh, a human being. And then God made him ruler over the works of his hands. So the Son of God came and he visited us. The Word became flesh. He was born as an infant. He grew into a boy and up into a man. And as an adult, Jesus stewarded creation. He used creation for its true purpose, which is to bring about communion with God. So he broke the bread and fed the 5,000 people. And they gave thanks as they recognize the one who provided them this miraculous meal. At the wedding, Jesus turned the water into wine of all things. And they wondered, who is this who brings out the best wine at the end of the wedding? He healed the broken. He lifted up the poor. He wept at the grave. He died the death of a criminal and suffocated on the cross. Through the Son of God's visitation, we see the mind of God and the heart of God turn with compassion towards sinful humanity, towards you and I. This was the audacity of God to visit us and make peace. Such was the audacity of God to redeem the ugliness of our sin and through the resurrection in Christ to then restore us to his image, the crown of creation. The only thing more audacious than praying this psalm in a time of difficulty is the gracious audacity of the God to whom we pray the psalm. When troubles look us in the face, especially when you're just mired in the midst of it, it's all that you can see. It's hard to gain perspective above the trial, the trouble, the torment. But Psalm 8 invites our eyes, it invites our hearts and minds to the God whose heart and mind rests upon each of us. It's the same God who put the stars in its place with his fingertips. The same God who came and died and rose from the tomb and poured out his Spirit upon us. And by that Spirit, God unites himself to us and he writes his name upon our hearts. So when you find that your heart is filled with more fear than faith, more rage than rights, more despair than hope, turn your eyes to the Lord of Majesty. Return to the Lord, bringing all that you carry, your burdens, your sins, your cares. Give these to Jesus Christ, and he will give you the grace of eternal life. Give these to the Lord of heaven and earth, and witness again as he raises you to new life and puts upon you the crown of his glory. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.